End of Galatians chapter 2, as we talk about the book of Galatians written to Christians, and the big problem that is being faced by the churches of Galatia as Paul writes his letter to them is what? All right. So again, the issue of do Gentiles need to become Jews first before serving God? And the issue of what's the challenge that the Jewish Christians are facing? What's Paul worried about? That they're going back. That they've had a lifetime of practices and habits and traditions that have been built up as Jews, and there is a certain segment that's trying to pull those Christians back into that, and he's having to deal with that. And in the first chapter, the challenge that he's talking about is these Christians who were formerly Jews were taking the gospel and distorting it, and they were twisting it by doing things like binding circumcision, making that part of the gospel, and Paul says that's another gospel. You've changed it. And in that first chapter, Paul makes the point that in terms of, again, he's got a message that he wants to get across to these Christians in terms of not going back, of continuing to serve Christ, of the power of the gospel. And he doesn't want them to go back to these things. And so he's also facing the issue in this letter of what have some been doing to his efforts in preaching the gospel? What have they been doing to him personally? Okay. So again, they've turned on Paul to say that maybe he's not really a genuine apostle, someone to be trusted, someone to be followed after. And so Paul's having to defend himself and showing that he's independent of what the other apostles. I mean, he didn't simply go and sit down and have the other apostles lecture him in terms of, okay, here's the company line, right? I mean, yeah, we want you to go along with us, so here's the manual, follow this when you preach the gospel. Because he points out in chapter 1, where did he get his message? The things that he taught, he preached, came from God directly. So there is no compromise of that. In chapter 2, in the first part of the chapter, as Mickey has taught us, that again, it shows in terms of his apostleship that Paul's making the point that he's independent of the other apostles. In fact, in regards to the situation of the council the issue of circumcising Gentiles before they become Christians. And Mickey's taught us again that we read of that situation in what chapter in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 15. And so those things, Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 kind of coincide. But Paul had to end up taking the stand even against another one of the apostles in terms of the hypocrisy that Peter had engaged in. That Peter was one who understood and had preached the same gospel to the Gentiles that he had preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Yet when these influential Jews came around, he then started playing the hypocrite. He started acting differently and withholding himself from the Gentiles. And Paul, again, seeing that hypocrisy, had to confront Peter with that. And we come then down to the latter part of this chapter, and we kind of started last week in verse 19 when Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." And he talked about his relationship to the law was one that he had now died to it. And again, the basic definition of death is what? It's a separation. He had separated himself finally and completely from the law. And then we spent most of our time talking about verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And to me, when we get to these verses, and again, Mickey has made the point, and it's a great point, that we need to remember that not only was he independent of the apostles in terms of the gospel that he preached, he was independent of his own personal interests, wasn't he? Because of the changes that he made, as you read about them in Philippians chapter 3. And in fact, let's take a moment to revisit that once again. Philippians chapter 3, in terms of, again, it wasn't in his fleshly best interest to preach what he preaches and to make the changes that he made. And so Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." He makes a point, verse 4, "although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." Paul says, I mean, if you want to compare resumes, as it were, from a human perspective, Paul says, I'll put my resume against anybody's. And he goes on from verse 4 to describe that. He says, if anyone, again, we read that, he says, "I far more," verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Again, Paul had everything going for him. I mean, I always like to refer to the fact that, you know, in various organizations you have, you know, kind of leader development programs. You know, people, organizations are always looking for young talent to develop, you know, and groom them for success. And that's why I see Paul in his early years. I mean, someone who is groomed for success, someone who is groomed to take a leadership position within the Jewish entity. But Paul says, "I gave all that up." And well, it's good to have some visitors with us tonight. Good to see you. We're in Galatians chapter 2, the last of that chapter. So he gave all that up, and beginning in verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Again, everything, and again, what do you call it when you put physical labor into your home and it increases the value? You call that what? Sweat equity, right? In terms of Paul's own career, I mean, had he not put his own heart and soul and life into that? I mean, he had invested in his development as a Jewish leader, and he said, you know what? Once I had found the Jesus Christ and been baptized, he says, I threw that all away. Everything that I had put into it. Now, so again, when we make the point here at the end of chapter 2, his apostleship is independent of his own selfish ambitions, his own selfish interest. I mean, he had given that all up. It wasn't for his personal gain that he did these things, and that's impressive. But in terms of this letter to the Galatians, is he trying to get the brethren in these churches of Galatia, is he trying to get them somewhere? Is there a point to this? Obviously so, right? And is the point simply, let me defend myself, let me come out looking good? No, that wasn't it. There is a point he's trying to make, right? And in all of our preaching and teaching, there should be an outcome that we're trying to accomplish, isn't there? That is, when we're working with somebody who's not a child of God, we're trying to get them to a new place in their life. And Paul's trying to get them to a new place. And really, when we come to verse 20, don't we see where Paul is trying to get them to? When he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's using himself as an example, but where does he want them to be? In the same place. He wants them to be as he is. And we see that point made in this book. If you'll look ahead into this letter, into chapter 4. And Karen, could you read for us verse 12?
"I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong."
Says, I beseech you to do what?
Become as I am.
Which is what? Someone who's been crucified with Christ, that no longer lives for himself, but him who loved me and delivered himself up, Mary, who's put to death the law and now lives for Christ. So in verse 12, he says again, become as I am. And we need to ask the question, well, what was he? Well, he was one who was crucified with Christ. And that's where I see this verse 20 is something, again, where was Paul trying to get him to? He's trying to get these Christians to that same point that he had come to in his life. That they could say, I've died to the law. I put that behind me. I understand the foolishness of trying to justify myself, my system of perfect law keeping. And I'm tired because I can't do it. And like Paul, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's now he that lives in me. And it's not my life that I live in the flesh, but it's my life for him. That's a place to come to, isn't it? I mean, that's a destination point. And I believe Paul's trying to get him there.
When he says he's been crucified, later in Philippians 1, verse 21, then he tells what it is to live now. To live is Christ. So he's crucified with Christ, and now to live is Christ.
Right. Exactly. And then Jonathan, drop down to chapter 4 and verse 19 in terms of answering the question, where is he trying to get them to? And I think verse 19 kind of helps us to make that point as well.
He's trying to encourage them. He says, for my little children, for whom I labor and grow again until Christ is formed in you. So he presented them the gospel and taught them the way that they should live. Now he's trying to say, I'll work with you until you come to that point where it is Christ living.
Right. Again, so there's a link then between chapter 4, verse 19 and what he says here. In chapter 2 and verse 20, isn't there? He says, I'm going to keep working with you. I'm going to keep laboring with you until Christ is formed in you. Why? Because Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I'm going to work with you until you can say the same thing. Until you have divorced yourself from the law, you've put that behind you, and now you're going to, like I am. And again, remember verse 12. He says, I want you like I am. And anybody remember another time that Paul says, I wish you were like I am? Lynn? Yes, exactly. And that's Acts chapter 26. And the interesting thing is, again, tying into, you know, the change made in Paul's life. When did Agrippa know Paul's former life? And now he sees Paul as a servant of God. And what did Agrippa think of Paul because of that change? You're crazy. Again, for all that you've given up, Paul, you're out of your mind. You know, to be doing what you're doing. And again, as Lynn referenced, Lynn, you want to read for us verse 27 through 29? So again, to those that day, Paul says, I want you to be as I am. And in that point, there's one key word that perhaps defines that state that Paul says he was, that he wanted them to be. It's the word persuaded, right? And Paul says, I am persuaded. Agrippa says, I'm almost persuaded. Paul says, I am. I would to God that all of you who are here today would be persuaded as I am. Persuaded to the point that you could say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so again, when we think, I think this is one of those points when he's writing to these brethren in Galatia who are being torn apart by these Judaizing teachers who are trying to entice them back, who are trying to pull them back to what they had left behind. And Paul makes a statement again that I've died to the law. Was going back an option to Paul? When you've died to something, I mean, it's gone. That option, I've closed that door. That's no longer an option in my life. And, you know, again, verse 12 of chapter 4, I would that you'd be as I am. Verse 19, I'm going to keep working with you. I'm going to keep laboring with you until you get to that point where I am, that Christ has formed in you. David.
In the end of the chapter here, in chapter 2, he tells them why he wants them that way, because if they could do it under the law, then Christ would have been blessed. If you never had Christ, that's what it's all about. He's trying to show them what they're holding on to
as opposed to. Right. He asked him basically in chapter 3, where's the law gotten you? What's it done for you? Has it achieved anything for you? That certainly will be a focus of chapter 3. I always remember again, Acts chapter 13, on Paul's first missionary journey. And I believe he's in Perga, Pamphylia. Anyways, he preaches there. And he says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 13 that, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's the gospel that Jesus preached about, something that could free you from your sins. And that's exactly what, the law of Moses could never do for you. You know, it's like trying to build something, you're trying to build a house with a cardboard hammer. It'll never get the job done. And you can keep on trying to use that, but it's never going to accomplish what you needed to accomplish. Jesus Christ is what we need, and the freedom from sin. Any other comments or questions? Again, as we talk about verse 20. And so we talked last week about the fact of what it means to be crucified with Christ. We talked about the fact that verb is in the perfect sense. It indicates a past act which has abiding results. That Paul's death to sin was not something that happened on one occasion to be affectionately remembered, but instead something that completely and permanently altered his life from then on. It had ongoing impact in his life. And we talked about the resolution then that Paul had. When you come to that point when you can say, I've been crucified with Christ, it's a resolution that we're going to win the battle against the flesh. As he says in Galatians 5 and verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And again, it involves a resolution to have our spirit win the battle against the world, as we read in Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, but it may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so Paul again had become dead to the law, he'd become dead to the world, he'd become dead to the flesh. He'd put those things behind him, never to serve those things anymore. We talked about the parallel passage in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6 that talk about the fact that baptism into Christ is represented in that context by what? A burial. And then coming out of that burial, resurrection, to rise, to walk in newness of life. And we made reference to Romans chapter 12, that again, that this newness of life is not to be like the former life. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We talked about the fact, again, verse 20, he says, it's no longer I who live. Romans 6 and verse 11, that we're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, therefore not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. or if we die, we die for the Lord. That is, when Paul says it's no longer I who lives, again, his purpose in life is to live for Jesus Christ. No longer do we seek to appease and satisfy ourself before God. And when we do that, we talked last week about the fact that we've got to learn, and when we come to our own selfish desires and our own selfish interests, to say that one two-letter word that's hard to say, and that is the word no. When, again, in Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, talking about the need to deny self and take up our cross daily and follow him. To deny self means to be able to say no. It means the ability to take the fleshly lusts and desires that we have and deny them, to say no. Many in the world today suggest that we have that man has the ability to deny fleshly lusts? Is that something that is taught in our school system? Do they advocate, restraint is something we're capable of doing? But it is something we're commanded to do. And that's what the grace of God came teaching in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Again, Paul tells Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So we learn to deny self. Now, we also talk briefly about verse 20. He says, "But Christ lives in me." What's the point of that? What's the point of saying, of Paul saying, and wanting us to say that Christ lives in us?
We are self-formed so that the world does not live in us. We're truly the world. The loss of the affections of our power to save of the world have died. We're alive in Christ.
I think it's an interesting point. He says, someone's living in us, isn't it? And if it's not Christ, you said it's probably, if it's not Christ living in us, it's who? It's the world. Yeah. Dan?
Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherein you were called, with all lowliness, meekness, and long suffering, forbearing one another's love. When we are raised, we walk that meanness of life. It's to walk with the calling that we've been called. And we have the characteristics of Christ. Christ living in us through the Word. So that's how we walk."
Right. Exactly right. That's who dictates how we walk. And the kind of life that we're going to be living is now determined not by what pleases me, what makes me feel good. It's simply, again, what does God's Word say? What is God's revelation? And what does it direct me to do? David in the Psalm says, "Thy Word is a what into my path? A lamp into my path." That is it. It's his word is to light our paths, direct us in how we're to live. Whatever Jesus commands us to do, we're to do. We're to follow his examples. We're to obey his commands. We're to imitate his attitudes. And through that, again, Christ is to live in us. He is to be the source and director of our lives. Now, when it talks about he who directs our lives, there's some words of Jesus that should come to mind in Matthew chapter 11. And the invitation, as we call it, in verses 28 through 30. And how does verse 28 through 30 relate to what we're talking here about Christ living in us? Let's go and read those verses. David, could you read those for us? Yeah, I'm sorry.
"Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
So what part of there talks about Christ living in us? Okay, how so?
By this is actually a command. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me.
Okay, so what's the analogy there that he's using?
To live like him.
Right.
Now,
what is the yoke?
I think the word. I'm not sure.
It is a binder that helps the animals pull the yoke.
Okay.
Pull the yoke.
And if the yoke is upon the animal, who is now directing where that animal goes?
Yeah.
The one who has the reins, as it were. And so when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, first of all, contrary to those in the denominational world that says, you know, your salvation is something that happens to you whether you want it or not, when Jesus says, take it upon you, that indicates what?
He is the one in control.
Yeah.
He is the one in control, but who decides whether the yoke is going to be on us or not?
We have to take it on.
Well, yeah, Jesus said, take it upon yourselves. And when he does, Larry, yeah, we've as it were, handed the... In the analogy, the reins over to Christ, haven't we? Right, we've died to self. So again, when we think about dying to self and living for Christ, think about Jesus saying, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Willingly allow me to direct your life through my words. It's not something mystical and kind of, you know, Christ is directing me. No, it's not a mystical thing. It's through his word that he is directing us and guiding us and leading us. Again, that's a choice that we make, whether or not we're going to take his yoke upon us. That's a big choice. But Paul says once I've taken the yoke of Christ upon me, what has he now divorced himself from? Those three things we talked about, you know, himself, the world, the law, he has now divorced himself from that. So as we think about Christ living in us, we should think about taking that yoke upon us. Yes? Who was his teacher?
Gamaliel. And what's not like the best teacher around?
It's kind of like having a Harvard education today, perhaps, right?
A Hebrew of Hebrews. Was he being groomed for the priesthood or something, possibly?
Yeah, perhaps the council. But you saw him, I mean, he had, from a Jewish perspective, he had a very bright future, didn't he? And again, I'm sure Agrippa was not the only one who looked at Paul, looked at his life, looked at the changes.
Yeah.
He said, Paul, you're crazy.
And like I said, he counted it as rubbish. To take it and say, that's it. You know, a lot of people don't give up things quite so easily, because there's maybe a little worldly pride or something in that. And there's a part of man.
Absolutely. I think it is. Don't we all face that challenge from time to time to want to hold on to a little bit of the world, a little bit of the flesh? David?
I think in the Gospels it talks about some of them that priests and Pharisees that believed but wasn't willing to give up, you know, their position. Well, Paul was willing. There was a lot of them that believed. Nicodemus coming in the evening or night to talk with Jesus, or a lot of them were scared or didn't want to be recognized with him or seen with him, but they believed that there was someone to go with him.
Right. That's part of the cost, isn't it?
Yeah. And there really was that true danger. I mean, his life was in danger how many times? You know, he was beat up and then on account of the Jews, and then just through all his travel, you know, shipwrecked and all these different things. So it wasn't even just oh, you know, gave up my power and my position. But I mean, he actually risked his life on numerous occasions.
Right. And the interesting thing is, you look at, you know, we talk about the things that we get worried about and the things we're anxious about. Was it necessarily the physical things of life that caused him his anxiety?
No, he was concerned about the churches.
Spiritual life. Yeah, those people he taught, about the churches. I mean, those are the things that kept him up at night. About the beatings, the scourgings, the so forth. You don't. But yeah, it makes me think, Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, what about counting the cost? If you're not willing to do it, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And yet, in terms of counting the cost, I mean, this is one of to me, a remarkable thing, yet perhaps not. But in Romans chapter 8, in terms of the cost, in terms of what, again, we're referencing what Paul gave up. He considered it rubbish. That is, he put those things to death. Everything, and we're talking about the sufferings that he went through. But yet he said in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 that he considered the sufferings of this present life what in compared to what it meant to be Christ. What was the comparison there? Well, he said there was no comparison. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, I just, again, Paul was a smart man. He had reasoning ability. And Paul, as he preached to people, reasoned with him. And in terms of what he threw away, in terms of what it cost him, Paul did understand that, but he did do a comparison in his mind. I mean, we talk in the business world, we talk about, you know, cost-benefit analysis, right? But in which you compare in your mind what it's going to cost versus the benefit. And again, Paul says, there's no even point in comparing. What I'm asked to give up, what I'm putting to death versus what the Lord has promised me, the glory to be revealed, and that's powerful. So in Galatians 2:20, he says, now the life which I now live in the flesh. And what does he mean by that? Is he referring to the carnal man here, necessarily?
Earthly.
Yeah, exactly. It's just, yeah, as Solomon would put it, he's talking about life under the sun, my time upon earth. And the rest of my time, here's what I'm going to do with it. Here's how I'm living the days that God gives me. And again, it makes me also reference in terms of tying this point of the life I now live in the flesh with the glory to be revealed. Do you remember what Paul had to say in the closing verses of Philippians 1, beginning of verse 21? It says, for me to live is die. But to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh, to live, you know, to continue my work here, Paul says, that's more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Again, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh. Paul said, as he wrote the Philippian letter, which is one of the prison epistles, Paul says, frankly, from my own perspective, I'd rather what? I'm so convinced of the joy that is set before me, I'd rather be there. But you know what? Paul says, I've got work yet to do. And the work is for your sake, for your edification, for your knowledge, so that you can be built up, and that's why I'm here. So the life which I now live in the flesh, the days that God gives me upon earth, I'm going to give to him. I'm going to give to my brethren in Christ. And that's going to govern my life. And that's, again, where Paul is trying to get these Galatian brethren to. So he gets them to that point in their life in relation to the law, in relation to their own life and relationship to the world. So the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, there is some question, I guess, in, of course, I'm reading for the New American Standard, that in some context there in verse 20, that some translations say the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. Is any translation you're reading add that? And the whole question is, we have the faith versus faith. And when we read in the New Testament scriptures about the faith, that's referring to what?
The gospel.
The gospel, the embodiment of all that God has revealed to us through the gospel in the New Testament. And is there any doubt that Paul lives his life in the flesh by the faith, that is, you know, through the revelation that has been given to him? I'm sure that's true. But the other aspect is to live by faith. You know, there's the faith as in the embodiment of revelation, but there's also faith in terms of what we exercise towards God. And go ahead, Dave.
You can go ahead and finish your thought. I was just thinking, he had that personal trust in God. You know, you talked about it. We talked about it. He was persuaded. He wished everybody would, like him, have that persuasion. He had that personal trust. The trust that God was trying to teach the Israelites in the wandering of the wilderness, where they put their trust in him.
And let's go back at this in the same chapter. And what is the comparison that Paul is trying to make in terms of how we're justified? It's by law or by faith. And what does verse 16 say? Someone read that for me.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified.
Okay, so again, what's the contrast being made here? Are we justified by works of the law? Are we justified by our faith in Jesus Christ? So it's that comparison of law versus faith. And so when Paul says here in verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, I think he's making the contrast to a life lived by serving the law. I'm not serving the law. I'm living by faith in the Son of God. That's the faith that governs me. It's not my devotion to the law anymore. It's my faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the system of justification I'm relying upon.
Isn't there something missing though with this verse, because it says you're by faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't it more than just faith in Jesus that we are commanded?
Well, that's right.
And then they go off of it and they run. I mean, it's confusing,
right,
to me as well.
Oh, absolutely. And that's a great question in terms of what type of faith is this talking about. And
with most of the world, they're good,
Oh yeah,
people,
I believe, right?
Jesus,
right.
Christ.
And there's a lot of passages. I think we need to go to, there are a lot of passages we need to include. And again, James chapter 2 is one of those critical passages that we need to go to. And again, verse 14 through verse 26, talking about faith and the whole context defined by verse 14, when he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? And the whole context is defined by the question, the last question of verse 14, can that faith what? Can that faith save him if the faith is not a working faith? If the faith doesn't respond to the things that have been taught. Again, Romans 10:17 is another passage maybe we need to tie in with this, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a response to the things that we've heard by God, that we've been taught by God. And one of my favorite passages in this whole context of James 2 in verses 14 through 26 is down in verse 22. Anywhere it says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was what? Made perfect." What does that word perfect mean? It means whole or complete. Without our response to the things that we, again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, without a response of doing the things that His Word has taught me, is my faith complete? Is it whole yet? James 2:22 says it's not until we do the things that He has taught us, that has been revealed to us. And when we do those things that He's asked us to do, James says, your faith has now been perfected. Now it's become whole. And of course, in this context, Penny, is the point in verse 18 and 19, where it says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And in verse 19, "You believe that God is one." I mean, we like to meet people who believe that God is. Verse 19, "You do well, the demons also believe and shudder." Again, making the point is faith as simply a affirmation of you know, that something exists, is that what God is looking for? So does that help a little bit, Penny, in terms of where we want to go with people? And again, we get to the point of, again, of why Paul was writing to these Galatians, because, again, the point is, coming from their Jewish background, they wanted to rely upon the law. And that's why Paul is, again, contrasting the law with serving God by faith. Faith that is defined by doing the things that God has asked us to do. But again, versus what they've experienced in their life of trying to earn their salvation, in terms of we keep the, you know, through perfect law keeping, we're trying to earn our salvation, versus he setting in contrast to that, again, our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Again, verse 20, he finishes that verse by saying, "Who loved me, and what? Delivered himself up for me." My faith in Jesus Christ as being the one who sacrificed himself upon the cross for the sins of the world. And again, a faith that requires us to do the things that he's asked us to do. But that's the whole point of, and he's going to get to that aspect of an active faith in this book. But again, it's about doing the things that he's asked us to do. But again, in this verse 16, as we've been reading, he's again simply contrasting with faith in Christ versus trying to earn it under the old law. And again, yes, you kind of have to understand the context of what this letter is about. David?
Showed how much that he loved us. In return, we loved him. And in the commandment, like command.
Right. Yeah.
It's out of love that we keep. It's not because we're trying to do perfect law keeping like the Old Testament.
No. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who
does
the will of my Father who is in heaven.
That's exactly what Christ did. He didn't sit up there in heaven and go, yeah, boy, those people down there, they need saving. I sure believe they need saving, yep. He actually came down and he actually did it.
And
he obeyed. He did the will of his Father.
The funny thing is, yeah, absolutely, Penny, is that in every other aspect of human life, we would understand this principle of what faith really means. Again, if I'm a doctor and you come to me with a rare disease and I tell you, if you believe me, you'll be saved of whatever the ailment is it enough to simply say, I believe you and that's it? But if I say, you know, believe me and you'll be healed of your disease, and I tell you some things to do, of which maybe it makes sense to you, maybe it doesn't, but you believe me and you do it, and then you're saved. Is there a difference between simply saying, yeah, I believe you're a doctor, I believe, and actually then doing what the doctor tells you to do? And I think we understand it, again, from my world in terms of tax and accounting. I mean, if you go to somebody who says, if you believe me, I'll help you get out of this financial situation. Oh, yeah, I believe you. And then you don't go and do the things that your tax accountant tells you to do, well, you really didn't believe, did you? And we understand that in almost every other aspect of life, that faith means you're going to act upon what has been told to you. And we understand that, you know, in terms of auto mechanics, doctors, tax accountants, I mean, anybody else we'd go to, we understand that if I believe you, I'm going to do those things. But yet when it comes to, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, somehow we drop that now. And that, I've never understood that. I mean, that's just something I've kind of grasped at a little bit. So. So, again, our
the concept of it, and even with the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, trying to grasp the concept of the Old Testament being only for learning purposes, but the New Testament is what comes into play because we're living in the age of Jesus, A.D. So it's grasping the whole thing.
Right.
Right. That's why you got to come to Bible study.
Right. Well, that's why we got to learn. We got to learn what His will is, but then God expects us to be doers of those things, not to earn it, but again, that's because, again, we've been crucified with Christ and we're going to live for Him, and that's what it means. So ultimately, again, Galatians 2:20, I think ask us some questions, and I'll leave it with this. Have we been crucified with Christ? Is our old man of sin dead? Has our self been abandoned for the will of Christ in our life? And so those are some of the things I think that we have to ask ourselves. And we have to ask, is Christ living in me? Is He seen in me? Is He influencing me? Is He living, am I living for Him and by His word? So again, I think a powerful context that is for us to think about, and this is where He was trying to get the Galatian brethren, so that they might get to that point where they are as He is.